Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2017. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise to worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Lift up your hearts.
Lift up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, our hearts rejoice to seek your face here this morning. We do indeed glory in your holy name. Please bless our worship this morning, that our songs and prayers would truly give glory to you. Bless us with the gladness of those that know that they worship the true and living God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Scripture tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and marrow, and a discerner of thoughts and the intents of the heart. We're told that all of it is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training, so that you might be equipped for every good work. We're told that God's word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, and we are told that we cannot live by bread alone, but rather on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And yet, despite all this, we often find it hard to fit into our everyday lives a moment to stop and take up and read his word. These are the God-breathed, living words of the eternal creator of the universe, and yet we often find our days too full to sit and listen to our God. At the same time, we're also often tempted to feel that God is somehow distant, far off, that his will is inscrutable and impossible to figure out. But if we were to stop and think about it for a moment, we would see that these moments when God seems furthest usually coincide with the times when we are furthest from the regular reading of his word. We act like God is distant. We act like we are dying to hear from him, but all the while we refuse to pick up the word that he sent to us. We are the distant ones, not God. I know that in the coming months, many of the ladies in our church are taking up a plan to encourage daily Bible reading. Regular Bible reading is one of the most fundamental disciplines of a faithful Christian life, so I can't commend this program enough. But let me extend the challenge a bit further. Men, how will you be a husband to your wife? How will you be a leader in your home if your wife is the only one who is reading her Bible? I really hope that this push to instill the daily habit of reading Scripture is a habit that pervades all our church, and that a year from now we will see a community of men, women, and children knowing the power of diving daily into God's Word. God is not far off. It is our hearts that are far off, but his Word is always near. Let's meditate then on these things as we sing Psalm 13. Amen. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you the hardness of our hearts. Never has it been easier to be immersed in your word. Never have resources for regular Bible study been more abundant. And yet we find your word crowded out of our lives for the most trivial reasons. And then on top of that, after neglecting your word, we blame you for the distance that we feel between our hearts and heaven. We think that you are far off when we are the prodigals wandering away from you. Father, forgive us this sin. Forgive us for the hard-heartedness. Forgive us for the slothfulness. Forgive us and restore us. Please renew in us a hunger to be in your word. Light our path. Be a lamp to our feet. Shine your word into our lives and give us the faith to walk on that path. We confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Because of God's great promises to us, which we have received by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we consider it, our eyes are fixed solely on you, that you may, by your Spirit, speak to us and exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in our hearts and in our estimation, and that you may change us more into his likeness. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. As we begin thinking about biblical psalmody and what it means to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, let me begin with a quote from the 4th century AD. In the churches there are vigils, and David is the first and the middle and the last. In the singing of the early morning hymns, David is the first and the middle and the last. In the tents at the funeral processions, David is the first and the middle and the last. In the houses of the virgins there is weaving, and David is the first and the middle and the last. What a thing of wonder. Many who have not even made their first attempt at reading know all of David by heart and recite him in order. Yet it is not only in the cities and the churches that he is so prominent on every occasion and with people of all ages. Even in the fields and the deserts and stretching into uninhabited wasteland, he rouses sacred choirs of God with great zeal. In the monasteries there is a holy chorus of angelic hosts, and David is the first and the middle and the last. In the convents there are bands of virgins who imitate Mary, and David is the first and the middle and the last. In the deserts men crucified to this world hold converse with God, and David is the first and the middle and the last. And at night all men are dominated by physical sleep and drawn into the depths, and David alone stands by, arousing all the servants of God to angelic vigils, turning earth into heaven and making angels of men. The Psalms, and we're considering biblical psalmody this morning, the Psalms are placed in the Bible as God's people's songbook. It is the heartbeat of their worship. It is the heartbeat of their prayers and their life, along with all the other songs and psalms that appear throughout the narrative of the Bible. It was true for faithful Israel. It was true in the ancient church. And as Christ Church, we are seeking to recover the glory of biblical worship, and thus we have a focus on biblical psalmody, not excluding hymn singing, of course. And this morning we want to take a little bit of time to take a big picture overview of a biblical context for psalm singing and the challenge and the dangers that that brings with it. Any attempt to recover anything good will lead to challenges and dangers. We want to be aware of those things. We do not want to fall into the ditch as we seek to walk in the good way, to walk in the old paths. Now, our text this morning from Ephesians 5, which is our springboard to looking at lots of texts throughout the Bible, tells us that those who are filled with the Spirit, do not be drunk with wine, it says, but rather be filled with the Spirit. Those who are filled with the Spirit, one of the fruits of that filling, one of the evidences of that filling, is that we are speak to one another and we sing psalms in our hearts unto the Lord. Singing psalms, making melody in our heart to the Lord, is one of the results of the fruit of the Spirit. And so as we want to recover that, we need to turn to the Scriptures to be our guide so that we can recover that glory. And so that we as a church family can be marked by the fullness of the Spirit, and we will be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Notice, the singing of psalms is a mark of being filled. It is not the means to get filled. It is a mark of being filled with the Spirit. So our first thing we're going to look at is the uniqueness and the importance of the Psalms, both biblically and as we understand it biblically, and how the church has understood it in the past. And the Psalms as a book of the Bible is unique because we have God's word to us given in the form of man's praise and man's prayers to God. The Bible is God's word to us. He is speaking to us, and you have a hymn book in the middle of it. And you have psalms and odes and canticles throughout it, where it is not in God speaking to his people. It is God's people speaking to God. God has chosen to reveal a portion of his word in the form of men speaking to God. And he does it for a particular reason. He gives us his word in this form so that his word may become our own in our converse and in our worship with him. And as such, the fact that God has this design feature in his word, that he has given us the words that we can bring back to him in prayer and praise, the Psalms and the songs of the Bible have had a unique place in Israel's and in the church's life, in their understanding of what a spiritual life is, in their understanding of spiritual formation, what it means to be Christian and to be formed into the likeness of Christ. As Spirit-filled Christians, singing psalms becomes a means by which God transforms you from glory to glory. And so it's seen as a means by which God has set his word up, as a means by which you can cultivate faith and virtue. One scholar, Paul Colbert, said, speaking of the psalmody in the church in the 4th century particularly, the Psalter is at the heart of the cultivation of human capacities and civic culture that early Christians refer to in shorthand fashion as virtue. You want to grow in Christ-likeness, you want to grow in virtue, and what it means to be Christian, the Psalms throughout history has been in the heart, at heart of that process. It is the heart of what God has set up to use for you to grow in virtue and Christ-likeness. How does that work? Well, we take David's words of Psalm 51 as our own, and we are not only taught what confession and repentance looks like, we are training ourselves in how to confess our sin, how to repent. When we take the words of Psalm 44 as our own on our lips, we are taught and trained how to pray when we face opposition and suffering on account of righteousness. When we take Psalm 74 or Psalm 89 on our lips, they train us in the virtue of honest, frank lamentation and appeal to God to act when it feels like he does not hear us or doesn't even care. We couldn't dare to speak to God in such a way if he had not set in his word a means by which we can do so. We could not dare to stand up, as the psalmist in Psalm 74 says, and say, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken us? Wake up from your slumber. How could we dare to approach God in such a manner if he had not set in his word that very example for us to follow and to take up on our own lips, in our own prayers, in our own worship, in our own intercessions before him? So the Psalms provides us with a godly way to express emotion and fears and troubles. But it also trains those emotions, those fears, those troubles. It trains them to be Christ-like in their expression. We cannot assume that our natural expression of fear, our natural expression of frustration or joy or delight in our fallen state is going to be in and of itself right. The Psalms will train us and will cultivate virtue as we express those things to God. That is what the scripture has placed the Psalms there for. Athanasius wrote an anonymous letter, and it's called the Letter to Marcellus. He was pretending to be an old man writing to a young man. And I would commend it to you. It's a long letter, and it's about the glory of the Psalms. The Letter to Marcellus. He said, the reader takes all the Psalms' words upon his lips as though they were his own. And each one sings the Psalms as though they had been written for his special benefit, and takes them and recites them not as though someone else was speaking or another person's feelings being described, but as himself speaking of himself, offering the words of God, words to God as his own heart's utterance, just as though he himself had made them up. He is bold to take them as his own and written for his very self. Whether he has kept the law or whether he has broken it, it is his own doings that the Psalms describe. Everyone is bound to find his very self in them, and be faith, and the faithful soul, or be he a sinner, each reads in them descriptions of himself. He describes the Psalms as a fit form of words wherewith to please the Lord on each of life's occasions, words of repentance and thankfulness, so that we fall not into sin. You're going through trouble? Frustration, difficulty, blessings, joy. You've sinned. You've sinned grievously. You know the joy of forgiveness. You're in despair. Whatever emotion, whatever experience you're going through, Christ wants to sanctify those emotions. Not necessarily remove them. The Psalms, and the canticles and the hymns in the Old Testament do not testify to an emotionless faith in God where circumstances don't play a part in how you feel. They testify to sanctified emotions. And biblical psalmody, as a defined design feature, the way it is incorporated into Scripture, will cultivate a virtuous response in each and every one of those challenging situations or blessed situations. Biblical psalmody will cultivate a virtuous response and make you more Christ-like. As we pray and as we sing the psalms, we find that Christ, and we become more like Christ. Now, I want you to remember this. Christ is our example. Christ, as a man, prayed and sang the Psalms. They were on his words as he went to the cross, as he was on the cross. This was his songbook, his prayer book. The Psalms were part of the means, and we need to listen to this carefully. The Psalms were part of the means by which Jesus, as a man, grew in wisdom and stature before God. In the incarnation, God the Son was born on this earth, and the one who inspired the Old Testament, all scripture, but at that time just the Old Testament, the one who inspired the scriptures to be read had to be taught by someone how to read them. The one who inspired the scriptures to be read had to be taught, and he learned to sing and to pray the Psalms as a man, and he is the true psalmist of Israel. He lived every word of them. They were true in his life and on his lips. The Psalms were part of the means by which Jesus as a man grew in wisdom and stature before God. As a man, he learned to cultivate virtue and faith and trust in God through singing the Psalms and praying the Psalms. Athanasius again, the words of this book, all human life is covered, all states and thoughts, and that nothing further can be found in man. For no matter what you seek, whether it be repentance and confession, or help in trouble and temptation, or under persecution, whether you've been set free from plots and snares, or on the contrary are sad for any reason, or whether seeing yourself progressing and your enemy cast down, you want to praise and thank and bless the Lord. Each of these things, the divine Psalms show you how to do. And in every case, the words you want are written down for you, and you can say them as your own. That's why the Psalms are unique. That's why the Psalms do not highlight who the enemies are. Almost on no occasion does the Psalm mention who the enemies are, because they're your enemies. And they're going to be your children's children's enemies. And they can sing those Psalms, and they can sing them again and again and again, and they will be true for them in each generation. That is the uniqueness of the Psalms in the Scripture. Secondly, second area of uniqueness is it cultivates a scriptural theology. The Psalms has been the place to go to throughout Christian history as an entrance point to the whole of Scripture. Athanasius again describes each book of the Bible being like a fruit tree. He said, but the Psalms is a collection, is an orchard of all the fruit trees. You can find creation in the Psalms. You can find consummation in the Psalms. You can find creation and consummation in the same Psalm. You can find the Exodus from Israel alongside the exile and appeal to it. You find the psalmist teaches you how to read the Bible as a book. You sing of creation in the context of redemption. You sing of redemption in the context of consummation. Psalms cultivate a true and good biblical theology. The more you sing the Psalms, the more you will understand. A psalmist, when he sat down to write that psalm, is writing it based on two things: his own experience. Psalm 34, David has just been delivered from Abimelech. He's feigned madness. And he's praising God in light of his deliverance. But he's praising God in light of his deliverance using the words that he knows God has already spoken in Scripture. Knowing the promises that God has already made in Scripture to people who have gone before him. And about things that will happen in the future. And so he rejoices in God's deliverance and does so looking back, and it looks forward. The Psalms teach you how to read your Bible as a whole, and they push you to read your Bible as a whole. Good biblical theology. And it will also help you. So it cultivates virtue. It cultivates a good biblical theology. It also cultivates a godly resistance or godly polemic. Some of the sharpest satire and critique can be found in the Psalms. The psalmist opposed anything that would set itself up against the knowledge of God. But we must notice the direction in that polemic is Godward first and foremost. Here, virtue in our battles is set forth. We take it to God in prayer and in praise and in worship first before you take it to man. In other words, if you haven't cried out to God in his own words about the idolatry and the folly of the unrighteous, then you need to ask the question whether you're ready to take it and to address those who are exercising that ungodliness and that folly and that unrighteousness. This is the difference between a true prophet and a simple contrarian. And there is a world of difference between a prophet and a contrarian. And biblical psalmody will help us distinguish between the wannabe prophet, of which there are many and increasing with the internet, and those who rejoice simply in the fight, who rejoice simply in taking the contrarian position, and the biblical prophet whose battle dress and whose weapons are forged in the privacy of the study, crying out to God in the words of the Psalms. Taking it to God first. That is the difference between a biblical prophet, a biblical polemic, and a contrarian. And we want to be the latter. The psalmist will train us. And he'll train us in our corporate worship and in our private devotions to rage against the folly of our contemporary rebellion against God. But it has to be forged there before it's forged out in the marketplace. Otherwise, you'd become simply a contrarian, and it is a hollow, your words are hollow. Sum up this first section, the words of academic James May. Said and sung as Christian liturgy, the language of the Psalms discloses the unity of the canon of Scripture. It articulates a polemic against the polytheism and paganism that go unnoticed in our culture. It establishes a critical response to the dominion of any human politics and the apotheosizing of any ideology, including democracy. The language of the Psalms puts all those who use them in the role of the servants to the Lord God, so lays a basis for an ethic of trust and obedience. It opens a realm for existence in which the dying may take hope, the afflicted find strength, and the faithful encouragement. That is the uniqueness of the Psalms. That is why, just scratching the surface, God has placed a hymn book in the middle of the Bible to do all that. Now I want to spend a little bit of time looking at how the purpose and context of singing psalms within narrative sections of the Bible, just to give us an overview of the context. So Exodus 15 is the first one we want to look at, because the way the psalms are used in narrative will teach us, again, occasions in which we should be developing in our biblical psalmody. Obviously, Exodus 15 is the song that is sang immediately after redemption. Israel has come out of Egypt. It's come out of slavery. They crossed the Red Sea. Egypt has been destroyed in the Red Sea. And then Moses, Exodus 15:1, Moses and the children of Israel sang to the Lord and spoke, saying. Their response to their great redemption, first and foremost, was singing. That was a biblical response to the victory of God. As we meditate on God's victories, as we meditate on the cross, ultimately, for which the crossing of the Red Sea points towards, a congregation taken up with the glories of redemption in Christ, we will be a congregation who sings psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I will sing for the Lord, for he has triumphed victoriously. It's an obvious point, but it's a point that needs to be reiterated. We should be those who sing. Deuteronomy 32, in your handout it says 33. On your handout, your bulletin. Deuteronomy 32, at the end, before Moses, before Israel goes into the land, he does two things. He writes the law and gives it to the priests, and he writes a song and teaches it to the people in Deuteronomy 32. And he teaches them the song, and then afterwards in verse 44, so Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. You're about to enter the land. You're about to go in and conquer the land as God has promised. Here is a song for you. Here's a song for you to learn and to sing. And Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. There seems to be a confusion. You've just said to the people, here's this song, and he says, pay attention to the words of the law. We have to remember that us sitting here with a Bible in our hands and going home and having more Bibles in our desks is an anomaly in the history of God's people. For the majority of history, people did not have a Bible. And here in Deuteronomy 32, Moses teaches them a song, but it functions not as a not as a replacement for the law, but a means by which the law gets into the hearts of the people. A means by which they understand the instruction, which is another word for law in Hebrew, the instruction of Torah. And so when the editor of the Psalter places it within the scripture, brings it to its final form, he sets it up as five books to mirror the five books of Moses. And Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But what? His delight is in the law of the law, and in his law, and in his law he meditates day and night." It sets up the blessedness of the man who in a desert land will be like a tree flourishing by streams of water, a man who meditates in the Torah. And that is the beginning of a book of hymns that is modeled on the five books of the Torah. As we sing psalms, as we recover biblical psalmody, we are getting the law of the Lord. We are getting the word of the Lord in our hearts. It is a means of blessedness, of fruitfulness. It's not a replacement for reading your Bible, but it'll be a companion to reading your Bible. It'll be the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. And that is how it is set up. That is how it's designed. That is how it's spoken of in the scripture. It's part of what it means to delight in the law of the Lord. Biblical psalmody. Judges 5. Again, a victory won, but not just a victory won. I'm not going to turn to Judges 5 for time, but a history told and passed on. Sisera has just been killed by Yael, who stuck a tent peg through his head. And they celebrate that with a song. They celebrate that, retelling the events of that story in order not only to celebrate and to rejoice in the victory, but to pass on to the next generation the glories of what God has done. In the New Testament, Peter and John, I think it is, after in Acts 4, after they've been told by the Sanhedrin, stop preaching Christ. Stop preaching Christ. We forbid you to preach Christ. They go back and they have a prayer meeting, and what do they take up onto their lips? Why do the nations rage? Why do the people plot a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth plot against you? Psalm 2. They said this was true of Christ, but it's now true of us. In the context of persecution, the early church, how did they express their prayer to God? They took the psalms up into their mouths and on their lips, and they prayed them as their own and said, "This continues today against us." It teaches them how to pray in that context, but also places them within the story of redemption. What was true for the psalmist is true for us. It's just not just corporate, it's individual. 1 Samuel 2, you have the prayer of Hannah. "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you, nor is any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth." And she goes on. It's this glorious exaltation in God's deliverance for him. And as we meditate on that, and as we sing that, we have to remember the context. She's not being just brought through the Red Sea. She's the loved but barren wife of a husband who has another wife who only has to be looked at and she gets pregnant. She's just children are popping out all the time. And she's starting to poke fun at the one who can't have any children. This is a home situation. This is a source of personal grief for her, and she goes and she prays, and she's assured that her prayer is heard, and she prays this psalm. This comes out of her heart. "The bows of the mighty men are broken." What bows of mighty men have been broken? those taunts that the second wife had been giving her. How does that train us in virtue? It trains us to understand God's deliverance as God's deliverance. It is no difference whether you're being delivered from the taunts of your husband's second wife or whether you're being delivered from the taunts of Nebuchadnezzar and his enemies who are shouting at you from the wall. It teaches you to see God's deliverance as God's deliverance, and it is a mighty thing. And here's a woman so steeped in the ways of God that she saw his deliverance for her as God saw it and praised him accordingly. Luke 1, obviously, we've just sang the Magnificat. What do you say? What do you sing when you've just been told that the promise that has been live and longed for and looked for from Genesis 3 onwards is going to be fulfilled, and you are the means by which that is going to happen? What do you say in those situations? Words are insufficient, it would seem. Here's a 14-year-old girl, probably 15, maybe at the most, maybe 13. Here's a girl who's been told that she's going to give birth to the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. And she sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." And how does she sing? This is a teenager who knows Scripture. You can take each line of this song and find the equivalent in the Psalms. Here's a girl who has grown up singing the Psalms. And when the inexpressible happens to her, the Spirit takes all that raw material and writes a new psalm. It is a glorious truth. Finally, the challenge of psalm singing in Scripture. And we're rushing. Ezekiel 33 and Exodus 15 are where we're going to find the challenges. Ezekiel 33, verses 31 to 33. "So they came to you as a people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but with their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. So they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them." Now, if you're using the ESV or another version other than New King James, you'll find that that's translated reasonably differently. The word for love, "For their mouth they show much love." The Hebrew is very difficult. And we don't need to go into the problems there. And the context here isn't psalm singing. But I think the challenge applies to psalm singing. Let me unpack that a little bit more. Israel is faithless. That is clear from this passage with Ezekiel. Israel is acting hypocritically. They love listening to Ezekiel, but they do not follow after what Ezekiel says. Their ears are attracted to what he says, but their hearts are far from the Lord. And the pleasantness of listening is likened to the pleasantness of listening or liking beautiful music. As we are seeking to recover biblical psalmody combined with beautiful singing, four-part harmony, etc., which is glorious when it works. And if you're sitting next to me, it doesn't often work very well. But beautiful singing only is glorious, but it increases the danger. It increases the danger of hypocritical singing, where we may be tempted to love God with our words, but our hearts are far from him. How do we avoid this danger? Tozer, speaking on a different thing, said social religion, in other words, corporate religion, is perfected when private religion is purified. The body becomes stronger as its members become healthier. If we pick up on Ben's exhortation at the beginning, if we're not in and people of the word during the week, our singing of the Psalms is going to be hollow on a Sunday, no matter how glorious it may sound. If you sing the Psalms on a Sunday, you need to be living them all your life. How you sing matters. It begins in your heart. The more you allow them to dwell in you richly, the more the Lord will use them to cultivate faith and virtue in your heart and your life. However, if you're more concerned with getting the tenor line right than living out the words you are singing, there is a problem. There is a ditch that you are about to fall into. If your primary concern is beauty and not holiness, then the ditch alongside the good paths awaits you. We do not want hollow psalm singing on a Sunday. And that cannot be avoided without us being psalm singers and psalm livers Monday to Saturday. Our corporate worship will be glorified as our individual lives and our family lives lives out what we are singing. And finally, Exodus 15. This is a very sobering thing. How did the generation that left Egypt, how did they finish their song rejoicing about the glory of God's redemption? Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as stone till your people pass over, Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The generation that came through the Red Sea sang on the banks of the Red Sea with their enemies drowning in the Red Sea about the glories of entrance into the Promised Land. That God, their enemies would melt away and that they would, God would plant them in their inheritance. And not one of that generation did it. Well, two of them actually. Joshua and Caleb getting carried away. Two of the people, excluding obviously the children, those younger at a certain age, two of the people who sung that psalm walked into the Promised Land, yet all sang about how their enemies would melt away. Why did they die in the wilderness? Hebrews tells us the gospel that was preached to them, they did not mix those words with faith. Every time you sing a psalm on a Sunday morning, it is a summons to faith. It is a summons to a life of faith in light of the words you are singing. You have to respond by faith. We cannot stand there and sing and rejoice in the sound and not respond in faith to the words that we ourselves have sung. We cannot stand like the Israelites did and rejoice at how our enemies will melt away. And when the first sign of an enemy comes, it's us that melt away. The words we sing have to be mixed with faith. They require faith. But also, the words we sing are commitments. We are singing to God. Our singing will never recover the glory that we seek if we mean less than we sing. No matter how beautiful those words are. Now we need to, this is a challenge for us because our lives are filled with music. Younger generation particularly, I'll speak to you, your lives are filled with music that are filled with words that have almost zero meaning. Those big words that that singer sings in his latest release, the next release are equally big words, but they're sung about a different girl. So what does that say about the words he sang in his first release about that other girl? They were meaningless. Words are cheap. Words are cheap. We scroll through. I accept those conditions. Words are cheap. Words are cheap. I'll read the beginning of the article, but if I have to click next page, no, don't think I'll bother. I know what it says. Words are cheap. We are surrounded by more words than we could ever possibly read, and their value reduces each day. Our words need to be mixed with faith, and our words need to be our commitments. We should never sing less than we live, less mean, sing less than we mean. Now, I could ask you, what did we sing this morning thus far? It's a good question to ask. So as we seek to recover these old paths, let us do so with a fresh and living faith. And let us prayerfully ask God by His Spirit to give us the grace, and we need it, to live what we sing. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the gift of the Psalms. Father, it amazes us that you have included the words of men praising you and praying to you, sometimes in the depths of despair or in the heights of joy. And you've included them in your words so that we may make them our own. Father, may they become our own. May they be written deep in our hearts. And Father, may you give us the grace to respond in faith to everything we sing and to mean and live out the words that we sing.
Paul says that as often as we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the death of Christ. And when Christ broke the bread, he was declaring to his disciples that his body was about to be broken. When he poured the cup, he was declaring that his blood was about to be spilled. This table is a testimony of the death of Jesus Christ. And yet, when Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper to his disciples, how did he begin the meal? It says that he gave thanks. He sat and he looked at the bread and wine, the declaration of his coming death, and he thanked God for it. In fact, in Luke, we are told that he said to his disciples, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." This table, which declared his coming death, was something that he looked forward to and was thankful for. The death of Jesus Christ was his perfect one-time sacrifice to atone for the sin of the world. He did not just willingly suffer it. He was actually grateful for it. He gave thanks for it. Now, it is not hard for us to find gratitude here as well. The death of Christ means the forgiveness of all our sins. That is easy to be thankful for. But remember that we receive the gift of the death of Christ by our dying with him. In this supper, we see not just the death of Christ, but the death of ourselves as well. The death of our sins, the death of our flesh, the death of all that fights against God. In this supper, we can be grateful for the death of Christ, and we can be grateful that in Christ we are able to die as well. And in that death, we find eternal life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his perfect work of atonement on the cross. We thank you for his victory over sin, and we thank you for his victory over death itself. We thank you for the wonderful gift of all these things which we receive by faith in your victorious Son. We pray these things in his name, and amen. I think our best text for this morning would be to reconsider the sermon text. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.